Palm Sunday, a little girl was sick. She had to stay home from church, stay home with her mom, while the rest of the family attended the Palm Sunday service. When the family returned home, they were carrying the palm branches from said service. And when the little girl asked what the palm branches were for, the dad said, well, when people waved palm branches when Jesus came into town riding on a donkey. The little girl said, great, the one Sunday I miss is the one where Jesus shows up and there's pony rides. All right, for those who know me, dad joke out of the way. Don't worry, you're safe the rest of the time. Maybe. But as Chris and Matt said, today we stand at the threshold of Holy Week. In Scripture, Palm Sunday is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there's something special here that the Lord wants us to see, something he does not want us to miss. And this specific moment, I think, it's essential to our understanding of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he's still doing today. So a little bit of historical context. We enter into a city in this Matthew 21 passage. We enter into a city that is a powder keg, ready to go off. It's a complex mix of joy and celebration. It's Passover. And there's also this underlying, often very overt tension with the occupying Romans. The glass is already full to the brim when Jesus arrives there at the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem have been under the heel of Rome for about six decades by now. And they've endured generations of persecution and suffering, varying degrees, varying places. The Romans rule with an iron fist. In fact, offenders of the Roman regime were brutalized and were often crucified and hung outside of the gates of the city as a public display of terror, a billboard, if you will, of Roman power. It's really, it's a terror that we can scarcely imagine. And then we have the streets that are lined with people shouting Hosanna at Jesus' arrival. They're waving palm branches, which in the ancient world, those are symbols of victory and liberation. But as we watch this scene unfold, we see that Jesus, he's not just improvising. He's not just reacting to what's happening around him. He's consciously fulfilling scripture, prophecy, that is written centuries before. In fact, 500 years prior, the prophet Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Pretty specific. Jesus purposefully and naturally fulfills that Old Testament prophecy to show us that he is who he says he is, and he has come to do what he came to do, even if those connections aren't immediately made by the people that are present. These prophecies, they're filled throughout Jesus' life with his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and these prophecy fulfillments, they come fast in Holy Week. Today's reading from Isaiah, that was written around 700 years before Christ's birth. Psalm 22, our other reading, that's around 1,000 years before Christ's birth. And they both show us very specific prophecies that are fulfilled by Christ during this week. Multiple prophecies just in this Matthew 21 passage alone. And there's three perspectives to consider here at Palm Sunday. You have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and you have the witnesses. There are Pharisees in the crowd. They are consumed with legalism. If we could only behave exactly the right way, if we can just get all of our behavior right, then God will send us a Savior. They are obsessed with discrediting Jesus. We see that all throughout the Gospels. There are Sadducees in the crowd. My wife taught me a funny little thing about the Sadducees. Because they're so sad, you see. Once you hear it, you can't unhear it. So I'm sorry. But there are Sadducees in the crowd. They're culturalists. They're blurring the lines of faith and politics and culture. They're looking to reclaim their high status in the world. They're kind of the social elite. So maybe Jesus has come to restore their first class citizenship. Maybe if we align ourselves with just the right people and just the right way, then the Savior comes. And these spirits, by the way, these spirits of legalism, culturalism, they're very alive today in our world. But there are also those in the crowd who had seen Jesus perform miracles firsthand. His miracles weren't just hearsay. They're not just hypothetical to them. They'd actually seen it with their own eyes. Actually, the Palm Sunday account from John's gospel says the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. He was already quite famous when he entered Jerusalem. Watching a dead man come back to life isn't something you can keep a secret. It's not something that's easily forgotten or brushed under the rug. This also was not Jesus's first time in Jerusalem. And I wonder if the invalid man that Jesus healed at the Pool of Bethesda was standing there on his own two feet watching Jesus enter. I wonder if the blind man that Jesus healed at the Pool of Siloam was watching Jesus enter with his own eyes. But by choosing to enter on a donkey instead of a war horse, Jesus is making a visual declaration to everyone present. A king arriving on a horse means war. A king arriving on a donkey means peace. He's claiming his throne, yes, but he's also defining the nature of his kingdom. He's not just avoiding a fight. Actually, he's declaring war on sin and death, but he's also redefining what victory looks like. But still, Jesus is the only one who knew that he was there to die. Even as the king enters Jerusalem in glory, the cross looms. So why was the crowd so ready for a king? So we have to remember that Palm Sunday happens during the season of Passover. The city of Jerusalem is packed with pilgrims, and they're celebrating God rescuing his people from their Egyptian oppressors nearly 1,500 years prior. And why wouldn't they expect a military king? They're celebrating Passover. They're celebrating God physically rescuing his people from their oppressors. It was very, very fresh in their minds. They didn't just want a spiritual savior. They wanted a military king. They wanted a Messiah who would do to the Romans what God had done to Pharaoh's army. Their expectation was a reign of earthly power, this restoration of the Davidic dynasty. So they could see all the threads on the back of the tapestry, but they assumed the picture on the other side was going to be something different. And also, what is this word Hosanna that's being shouted as in the streets as Jesus arrives? We've likely heard this our whole lives. Do you really know what Hosanna means? It's really quite fascinating. It's Hebrew, of course. Hebrew, Hoshiana. It's derived from two words, Yasha, which means to save and deliver, and the word Na, which is an immediate plea, now. So it means God, come save us now. God, save us. But Hosanna actually comes to have two meanings, two tenses, if you will. First makes an appearance in Psalm 118:25. It means God save us. And then over time in Jewish culture, the phrase takes on another tense, God has saved us. It's a shout of hope, confidence, exaltation of the coming Messiah. So instead of, they could say it as God, please come save us, and God has saved us. I have confidence. God has saved us. The very word itself is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And in a way, it's the gospel summed up in one word. God, come save us. God has saved us. So that brings us to what we might call liturgical whiplash. In today's liturgy from the Book of Common Prayer, we see we begin with joyful hosannas and the blessing of the palms. And during the service, our liturgy shifts quite dramatically. We move from the gates of the city to the shadow of the cross. And I'm just going to read a few of the collects from the Book of Common Prayer for this morning. So in a lot of churches, you'll have a procession of the palms. So you actually start outside and everybody's waving palm branches. They're carrying scripture and you enter the church. The whole church enters that way. And this is a collect that's read during that time. Assist us mercifully with your help, O Lord God of our salvation, that we may enter with joy upon the contemplation of those mighty acts whereby you have given us life and immortality. We praise you, Almighty God, for the acts of love by which you have redeemed us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. On this day, he entered the holy city of Jerusalem in triumph and was hailed as king by those who spread their garments and branches of palm along his way. And then it switches to the passion. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went up not to joy, but first he suffered pain and was and entered not into glory before he was crucified. Mercifully grant that we walking in the way of the cross may find it none other than the way of life and peace. And then Almighty and everlasting God, in your tender love for us, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and come to share in his resurrection. So it's joy, triumph. Midway it switches. Pain, suffering, sacrifice. This whiplash, it's not just a liturgical quirk. It's a mirror of the human heart. The same voices that shouted Hosanna on Sunday are the same voices that shout crucify him on Friday. And why? We tend to look at this passage and say, didn't you see it? Why would you do that? They accepted him only as long as they thought he would be a reigning king, a reigning earthly king. When they realized his kingdom was a spiritual one, one that invited them into this heavenly participation, one that demanded the death of self rather than the death of their enemies, they deserted him and they turned on him. And really, we're not so different from that crowd. We often welcome Jesus with fanfare until he starts speaking truths that we don't really want to hear. When we come to Christ, we might think, this is it. Everything's going to be easy now. It's smooth sailing from here on out. I see a lot of smiles with some experienced people in the room. Everything's going to be okay now. We're happy to have a Jesus who affirms our preferences and fulfills our expectations, but in our sin, we recoil from a Jesus who enters the temple of our hearts and starts flipping the tables of sin. There's a modern trend of deconstruction. Dave Sable very eloquently talks about, has taught about that before. Deconstruction in our culture is this disassembling, critically dissecting Christianity and then rebuilding it according to whatever you want to keep in, whatever you want to take out, or maybe just abandon it altogether. It's kind of this trend. It's nothing new, but it's happening more publicly now. You just throw the baby out with the bathwater. Now, seeking truth, that's vital. But it comes with danger. You have to be very, very careful because it comes with the desire to reshape Jesus into who we want him to be instead of who he is. God shows himself to us in a variety of ways, sometimes very creatively. I work at Samaritan's Purse as a video producer. And one thing that I love most about my job is I get to collect stories from all over the world of how God is moving, how God is bringing people to himself. One such story I want to tell you is from my friend Isabella McMillan. Isabella grew up in communist Romania in the 1970s and 80s, where it was illegal to practice Christianity. And she and her brother find a secret Bible hidden in the floorboards of their home. And she would find out later that it was actually her parents had put it there. It's a family heirloom Bible that they had hid from the authorities and were hiding it there. They warned her when they found out about it, do not talk about this. Do not tell anybody. They were afraid that she told the wrong kid on the playground, who tells the wrong kid, who tells the wrong adult, their family's going to get thrown into prison. But she's a child, and they would sneak nighttime readings of the scripture. And she's reading about this God who answers prayer. She prays for her heart's desire for it to snow. Now, she makes this specific request because if it snowed, her parents would let her play later in the day. She didn't have to come in as early. So now to a kid, she's also kind of testing to see, is God listening? I'm reading about this God who answers prayer. All right, I'd like it to snow. To a kid, God making it snow so she could play longer instead of coming inside was probably on par with defeating the Roman Empire. Overcome our recreational oppressors, deliver us from the bondage of boredom. But the next day, she wakes up and it didn't snow. So she sets a deadline. I'm going to give it until Christmas Day. If it doesn't snow by Christmas Day, well, then I'll know. But weeks go by and it still doesn't snow. Every morning she wakes up to disappointment. She starts to think that maybe God doesn't answer prayers. Maybe he is there and he just may not care about me. Why would he care about a poor Romanian girl's prayer? Maybe you felt like that before too. Now happening at the exact same time is the fall of the Iron Curtain. It's the liberation, of Romania. Literally within the same weeks. I had to look it up. I'm like, that's the same weeks. And it comes with a flood of missionaries into Romania, into all of the old Soviet bloc, a flood of missionaries. The gospel can finally reach these people. And with it, Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes. Now, if you're not familiar with Operation Christmas Child, Project of Samaritan's Purse, you take gift-filled shoeboxes along with the gospel message. And they're given to, I think there are over 200 million shoebox gifts now, since the start. It's over 12 million gifts a year. There's discipleship programs. It's a wonderful way, to share the gospel. So Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes come in. Young Isabella, she's invited to an outreach event. And as she is being handed her shoebox gift, the lady giving it to her asks if she can pray for her. What can I pray for you? And she says, you know, it's funny you should ask. You can pray for snow. Okay, so they do. It's one last prayer to see if God's really listening. At this point, it's 3 weeks after she's made her first prayer, and it's also the day after Christmas. The deadline wasn't met. Doubt has begun to set in her heart. And then Isabella opens her gift, and inside, right on top, is a snow globe. That's a real story. You can't script this stuff. She still has it today, a tiny little snow globe. Now, incidentally, snow globes are no longer allowed in shoeboxes because they're liquid, but that's beside the point. But if it had snowed when Isabella prayed for it, God, please make it snow, boom, start snowing. Eventually, she could have chalked that up to coincidence. I mean, it snows quite often in Romania in the wintertime. But God chose to reveal himself to her in a way that was unmistakable. It had to be him. It's like the scripture in Psalm 109, only by your hand could this be done. It was a way that not only got her attention, it changed her heart forever. She's a fierce evangelist now. He wanted her to know who he really was, not just who she wanted him to be. In Exodus 3, God says, I am who I am. Numbers 23, God is not man. He does not lie or change. Hebrews 13, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Malachi 3, I, the Lord, do not change. Yet come Friday, Jesus is silent before his accusers. He needs no defending. He doesn't need to win votes. He doesn't need to convince everyone who he is. He is who he is. We call this, we call this Christology. It's the Christian theology relating to the person, nature, and work of Jesus Christ. It goes without saying that a biblical Christology is absolutely central to faith and doctrine. But we often try to craft a Jesus of my own understanding. We say, I like my Jesus like this, or my Jesus does not like this. And we actually try to domesticate Jesus, to fit him into what we want him to be. But a Jesus made in our own image cannot save us. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save us. Like the money changers in the temple, we find that the real Jesus enters our lives not to pat us on the back, but to flip the tables of our idols. And we cry Hosanna when we think that Jesus is going to change our circumstances, that he's going to move our mountains, he's going to fight our battles. But do we still cry Hosanna when he puts a finger on our pressure points? In our reading from Isaiah 53, we hear, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like the people of Jerusalem, we also create these distorted images of a savior who hates the same things we hate. He likes the same things we like. But Christ didn't come to save us from an opposing political party. Christ didn't come to save us from persecution for our faith. Christ didn't come to make sure that we're all in warm homes, that we're all fed and we're all happy. Christ didn't come to make sure that our country is prosperous. Christ didn't come to make sure that your wallet's full. Christ came so that your heart may be full, so that what was empty would be filled, so that what was dead would be alive, so that what was hopeless would be rescued, and what was lost would be restored. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Can I just tell you that to be even the least in the kingdom of God is to still be in the kingdom of God? And that's a miracle. Praise be to God. It's Christ who changes us. We don't change him. Jesus sought the company of sinners, not so that he could change to be like them, but so that they could change to be like him. C.S. Lewis says it this way. It's beautiful in Mere Christianity. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. And it doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's building a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. Lent is a season of examination. It shines light on the corners of our hearts that we might think that we have hidden from God. By the time we reach Holy Week, we should not only be aware of the sin in our lives, but also recognize that Jesus died for those very sins. So this week, I invite you to resist the urge to jump from the Hosannas of today to the Hallelujahs of Easter Sunday. And in the meantime, walk through the whiplash. Stand at the foot of the cross. Sit in the silence of the upper room and wait in the darkness, because the light is coming. And as we take these poems home, let them be a reminder that they're a symbol of victory. Yes, but the victory was won through a cross, not by a sword. We have the benefit of knowing the rest of the story on this side, how Jesus defeats the grave. God raises him to life again on the third day. The tomb is empty. taking our cries of Hosanna, God save us, to Hosanna, God has saved us. God's people are no longer waiting for a Savior. He's come. He's defeated sin and death. He's alive and he sits at the right hand of the Father. Even this very day, the Holy Spirit is drawing us unto himself. And despite all the times that we've rejected him, he still invites us to his table. So Lord Jesus, we pray that as you reveal yourself to us through your word, we would resist the temptation to make you into our own image. Lord, not our will, but yours be done. May we worship only you, Lord, and ever hail you as our King and follow you in the way that leads to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.